listen to the message on the internet. So that's why I record it. Now, I just looked down, it wasn't recording. So I'm not going to start over, but I am recording now. So sorry for those who don't get to hear the whole thing. But anyway, Stephen's witness was that he had basically taken the Old Testament and said, God doesn't dwell in buildings built by men. I mean, that's ludicrous. God is a missionary God. God is a sojourning God. He went where Abraham was. He went where Joseph was in prison. He went where Moses was all through his life. And certainly, he affirmed through David and Solomon that the temple that was built was not a place of his residing. It was a place to honor him, yes, but not where God would reside. So then he turns the table on his judges, and he calls them a stiff-necked people that were resisting and rejecting the very message of God. Well, this didn't make them happy. Let's go on to Stephen's martyrdom. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Okay. So three things that Stephen said that we can kind of ponder. Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen had finished really kind of explaining the Old Testament and then calling them out on their kind of mob-like judging, and really very parallel to the to Jesus' mock trial and conviction and crucifixion. Stephen says he saw heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and they rioted. They drug him out of the city and began to stone him. And you know, I know this is ancient text, but mob mentality, you can kind of imagine it happening. You know, they make movies and stuff, but mob mentality is violent. It's unreasonable. And they drug him out of the city and began to pelt him with rocks in order to kill him. That was the death sentence to him, was he's committed blasphemy. He will be stoned to death outside the city gates. Then he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The mob was not going to stop. I mean, I think if we put ourselves in Stephen's place at that moment, he knows, I'm toast. They are going to pelt me with these rocks until I'm dead. But his focus turned to Jesus. And he said, receive my spirit. Much like Jesus from the cross said, the very last thing he said on the cross was, receive my spirit. I'm done. It's finished. And so, again, that parallel there. But the mob was raging, and Stephen called out to the Lord, receive my spirit. And then, much like Jesus, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And so then, I think Luke tells us something very, very telling. He said that Stephen fell asleep. So a lot of times we just think of that, oh, that's just another way of saying he died. Well, what an interesting way Luke would say, in the midst of a violent mob, after Stephen says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them," that he would fall asleep. That sounds awfully peaceful, doesn't it? Yeah, I think intentionally, that the Lord Jesus had opened heaven, maybe a God wink, if you will, and Stephen knew that he was going to be received by the Lord himself and kept to the mission of don't hold this sin against them. Why? Because God's mission has always been about rescuing and saving, not about overcoming violently. Okay, so anyway, moving right along. That's Stephen. Let me just say this. The church means God's people. God's word means scripture, not traditions. So the church is not buildings, but it's people, God's people. And the word of God is the scripture, not our traditions. A very important point. Moving on to Philip now, Acts chapter 8, I'm going to read a little bit more than I have here, but Acts 8, 5 through 6, and then 14 through 17. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now down in verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. All right. So, because of what happened in Samaria, there were some Christians who believed, let me put it this way. Up until this point, you know, the message had always just been going to Jerusalem and the Jewish people. Now they're expanding to Samaria. Let me just remind you about Samaria. It is a land where the people are a mixed breed. The Jews and the Samaritans, to say they hated each other is not overstating it. There was a 1,000-year-old hatred. You know, it was Hatfields and McCoys. It was, unfortunately, in our day and age, Republicans and Democrats. It's horrible. It was a division. And so Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel, and they receive Christ. They believe him and are baptized, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. So the question is becoming a Christian a one-stage or a two-stage process? Is what happened in Samaria a routine, regular kind of process, or is it unusual and different? Well, there's a whole group of Christians that would go with the two-stage process, that you become a Christian, or you believe, and then later you are somehow baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then there are many who believe that it's a one-stage process where regeneration and baptism, it all happens together. That when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. So, and that's I'll tell you the truth, that's where I'm at. Okay, that's not usual. This was unusual. But why? Why would God withhold the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans? Well, I want you to consider this. Perhaps because the Jews in Jerusalem, the apostles who were in Jerusalem, got word of this, they sent a delegate. They sent Peter and John. And just like they did when somebody else, we just talked about it recently, they sent to confirm. Well, here again, I think what God was doing was preventing a schism in the church, in the early church, between Jews and Samaritans by withholding and affirming through the apostles and the laying on of their hands that they received the Holy Spirit. What many have called this event in Samaria, was their they were preventing a split. That makes sense to me, that God would foresee a division out of the 1,000-year deep hatred that these people had for one another, so that he would affirm through the laying on the apostles' hands, who were all Jewish, and so representing the Jewish church, to go and say, God has ordained the gospel to go to the Samaritans. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples as he was ascending. He said, go wait for me in Jerusalem, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we're seeing the fulfillment of this. All right, Philip and the Ethiopian leader, Acts 8:26-40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Okay, so this is the second example of Philip's evangelistic efforts. So what I want to do is now note the differences between the two. And there were major differences. Differences in race, differences in rank, differences in religion. The race, the Samaritans, again, they were half-breeds. They were part Jewish and part Gentile. And they were a racial mix. And the Ethiopian was a Jew, and he had gone to Jerusalem to worship and was on his way home from there when the Spirit said to Philip to go up to him. So didn't matter the race, Philip was sent to these people, to the Samaritans in mass, to this one official individually. In rank, the Samaritans were ordinary citizens. Again, they were in mass. He had preached to them like in a mass revival type of thing. And and the Ethiopian was a dignitary. He was in the government service of Candace, who was the queen of Ethiopia. So he held an important position. And again, you got quite a difference then between the Samaritans and the Ethiopian in rank. Religion, the Samaritans, interestingly, they revered Moses but didn't believe the prophets. And the Ethiopian had gone to worship in Jerusalem and was reading the prophet Isaiah on his way home. So, very different religious backgrounds. The same evangelist. So what's important about that? Different audiences and different methods. Philip preached the same message. He did it differently. You know, he preached to the crowd in Samaria, and God affirmed the message through signs and wonders. And I skipped the story of Simon the sorcerer, but he wanted to buy this gift, you know, from the apostles. And they said, you know, you're going to perish with your money if you think you can buy the Holy Spirit. That's just stupid. And so there is a big difference between preaching to that crowd and having all these signs and wonders and the one-on-one contact with the Ethiopian official and sitting up in the chariot and explaining the gospel to him and then, at his request, baptizing him in the name of Jesus. So, very different ways, but the same evangelist and the same message. All right, moving on to Saul. The conversion of Saul, we're going to look first at its cause. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Okay. So what I want to bring out about this is while we all don't have these flash of light experiences in our conversion, we all do have the experience of personally encountering Jesus and surrendering to His will. So, you know, Paul becoming a believer, his conversion had this unusual burst of light that knocked him to the ground. That isn't necessary for everyone. But what is necessary for everyone is a personal encounter with Jesus and a surrender, a personal surrender to His will. So, a couple things I want to point out about this. One is God's grace in Saul's conversion was not sudden. That burst of light was not the first time that Saul had been encountered by Jesus. You got to remember, he witnessed Stephen's martyrdom. He heard what Stephen said, and he watched as they were throwing stones. He watched that man of God go to sleep. So there were other things that were going on too. And One of the things to note is that Saul must have been dealing with some personal doubts as well. And I want to say those are common to all of us and not to be afraid of them. Because Jesus pointed out in Saul's version of this, he pointed out that Jesus had said it's hard to kick against the goads. Saul is described as still breathing out murderous threats. I mean, do you get the image of a bull with the nostrils just flaring, ready to charge? That was Saul. He wanted to go arrest believers and stand and watch them be executed. He didn't care if it was a man or a woman. He wanted to arrest any person associated with Jesus, with the way, and bring them to Jerusalem, have them tried and executed. He was breathing out murderous threats. And Jesus says, why are you kicking against the goads? In other words, Jesus had been prodding him, trying to get him to believe for a long time. But on the road to Damascus, apparently that was the goad that stuck. He knocked him to the ground and he says, why are you persecuting me, Saul? Who are you, Lord? And then he met him, which makes him unusually qualified to be an apostle, right? So that's interesting. And then secondly, God's grace in Saul's conversion was not compulsive. Divine grace does not trample on human personality. Got to remember that. I keep calling him Paul because that's who he becomes, but Saul did not become a robot. Everything about him, his personality, his education, his skills, as well as his insecurities, all were his. So I think that's important to remember, that God's grace in any conversion is not compulsive. It doesn't trample on our personalities. So look at the conversion of Saul then and its effects. Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 30. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night, lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. We'll stop there. We note the transformation in Paul's relationships. That's what I want to highlight, three changed relationships for Saul. One, he had a new reverence for God. Saul, in his praying, experienced new access to God the Father through the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Okay, I'm hearing something, but anyway, a new relationship with God was part of his conversion. a new relationship with the church. Very interesting that the people in the area had wanted to kill him quite often, as we read. But a part that we didn't read that you'll read in there yourself is that when God called Ananias to go and lay hands on Saul, Ananias kind of said, well, I mean, this is so, you think about it, you go, Ananias, what are you thinking? God said to go do this. And Ananias was like, but God, do you know who we're talking about here? Like, God, do you know? Really? Yes, of course he knows. So he went, and his first words to Saul, brother Saul. Okay? Think about that. The one who had come to town to arrest and put an end to this group of believers was greeted with the words, brother Saul. Why? Because God had affirmed Saul. Ananias, I want you to do this because I chose him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You know, now get to it, you know. And Ananias went and did exactly as he said. As he laid hands on Saul, the scales fell from his eyes, and for the first time in 3 days he was able to see. And he took in some food and he worshiped and he began to preach. So the change in relationship with the church was remarkable. Brother Saul. He goes to Jerusalem and they don't believe. No, this is the one who left here with orders to destroy us. And so when he is brought to the apostles, they're skeptical at best. But then Barnabas. Barnabas took Saul to the apostles and introduced him himself. He came alongside and said, this man is chosen by God. He fearlessly proclaimed Jesus in Damascus, where they tried to kill him. And he is affirmed by God. So the relationship with the church was transformed. And Saul also had a new responsibility to the world. He was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was warned that he would suffer much. Well, I don't think Luke spared that detail. Every paragraph he was being sought to be killed by somebody, and this would go on. But Saul, who we know as Paul the Apostle, has done so much for what we know as the mission of Christ today. I mean, the church would not be where it is today had it not been for the work of the Apostle Paul. And so these relationships with God, with the church, and with God's call on our life, they matter. All right, let's finish this up. The conversion of Cornelius, Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?" Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, and as he had come on us at the beginning, then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Again, we are looking at the foundations for world mission. I think more aptly than the conversion of Cornelius, we were seeing the conversion of Peter from his religious and racial prejudice. And the Apostle Peter, yes, was struggling with these Gentiles coming to believe. And so four things happened from God to Peter. One was the divine vision. The sheet with all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds lowered three times. Peter, kill and eat. "No, Lord, not me. I won't have anything unclean pass through my lips." Don't call anything unclean what God has made clean. That was Peter's message, to not consider Gentiles unclean. The next thing was the divine command. Go with the people who are at the door, huh? Knock, knock, knock. Here they are. You know, these three men sent from Cornelius' home, go with them, Peter. And he did. And he obeyed that divine command. Then there was the divine preparation. While this was happening to Peter, Cornelius was given a vision from an angel that said, "Send to Joppa for a man they call Peter, a man named Simon they call Peter, and have him to come here because he has a message that you and your family need to hear because it will save you." And so Cornelius, who was a God-fearing man, a God-fearing Gentile man, was had this divine preparation at the same time as God was teaching Peter not to consider anything unclean. And then the divine action. While Peter was speaking, now, this is like the deja vu from the day of Pentecost. While Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles who were hearing his message. And they spoke. And they received the Holy Spirit. And it was as though, and sometimes this is referred to as the Gentile Pentecost. So the divine vision, Peter, don't consider anything unclean that I have made clean, which I think to us is, don't you become prejudiced by race, by religion, by any meaner manner. That's not who God has called us to be. He has made clean. And so we need to look at one another as people who are clean in God's eyes and a desire to have a relationship with. The divine command to go with the people that came to you. You know, I know we all have our own stories, but I remember when I was first considering this call of God on my life, I was standing in our kitchen in Corona, my parents' kitchen. My mom and my sister were sitting at the kitchen table. I was standing by the phone, and I had just opened mail from the college in Ohio where I was going to school, Miami University. They said, "You're welcome to come back. Send us $1,500 and you can come for the next semester." I looked at my mom and my sister, because I had already, all the college was on me at this point, and I said, I'm not sure what I'm going to do. I worked all summer and I saved $300. I don't know what I'm going to do. As those words came out of my mouth, I don't know what I'm going to do. The phone rang. The phones back then, this was in 1982, I believe, were hanging on a wall and they were connected to a cord. So I answered the phone and they said, "I'm looking for Mike Patton." "Hey, you've got him. Who is this?" "This is Ed from Pacific Christian College. We think you should be a student here." Wow. Okay, your timing is really good. So I ended up going to Pacific Christian College and doing my Bible study, Bible college education there. So all I'm saying is this divine command can come in a lot of ways, and we need to respond to it. The divine preparation, again, God working at both ends. God was working through Peter, who would deliver the message. God was working through Cornelius, who he had called to be a believer. So God's working at both ends. Salvation is God's business. We are his instruments of grace and to be used. So that's all I want to say. Let's get to the so what. Know the foundations. Know the foundations. Acts is such an important book. We grow more and more familiar with it is a good thing. To become familiar with the foundations for God's mission to rescue the entire world from sin and death. So when we know these stories and we learn what's behind the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem and strictly to Jews to then the Samaritans who were half-breeds and then on and on. And now we're going to be getting into the missionary journeys of Paul coming up where he just goes to the whole world, the world that they knew, the whole Roman Empire. We're going to be looking at through the rest of Acts. But know the foundations. Trust the Holy Spirit. Trust the Holy Spirit. Like those who we've learned about today, they trusted God's lead. They trusted him to get them through difficult times. How many times did it say that Saul, they were trying to kill him? They trusted the Holy Spirit. Those who were with Saul, you know, said, "Well, the front gate to the city is kind of a dangerous spot. Let's go over the back wall at night. Let's get you out of here." So they trusted the Holy Spirit. They followed the lead of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen spoke boldly and gently. I mean, he spoke the truth, but he did it with kindness and love. Philip preached to the masses and to one person. So we have these different types of evangelism. Trust the Holy Spirit. And finally, participate in the mission. Give yourself to God for the accomplishment of his will to rescue the world. You think, "Wow, Pastor, are you calling us to the Middle East? What are you doing here?" I have no idea where God will call you and me. But wherever we are, we are an ambassador for Christ. We have the Holy Spirit in us to love the people in our lives. And if God calls you to go somewhere, I encourage you to go. But right now, he's called you where you are. And I want to say, look at yourself as a participant in his worldwide mission. Okay? We'll talk about other ways to be involved in missions, but to be involved in the worldwide mission of God is really to be a living, breathing Christian. Okay? That's what is expected of us. We are part of his plan to reach the entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter where we're called, we're still a part of his grand mission to save people. So breathe prayers as you go along, asking God to use you for the good, for the salvation of the people in your life. I say that not to say go around judging who is and who isn't a believer. Yesterday I did a funeral for a 48-year-old man who had taken his own life. And that's challenging. That's challenging to the family who's left behind with anger and hurt and why? That's a very difficult thing. But you know what? That man's salvation is not mine to judge, nor yours. But I tell you what I did do. I took a small group of people in the backyard of a home through a service that honored that man's life. And I encouraged them, you take everything God gave you from his life. The man was larger than life. He had a great sense of humor. And yet he was tormented by darkness and tormented by alcohol. And because that's a slippery combination, he ended up taking his life. But I'll tell you what, that family got from this pastor words of gratitude for his life. And I say, you can't go wrong drawing from his life the good things that God has given us and celebrate those and honor those. And don't forget to thank God for him. Thank God for those qualities that have come into our life because of him. And I really believe that's how we have to approach life, is to leave judgment where it belongs and to take an approach that says, wow, Lord. I mean, when I was asked to do this service, my first instinct is always, of course I will. And then the spouse said, but Pastor, do you understand? And at the time, nobody else knew. He said he took his own life. I said, it doesn't matter. We're going to honor his life and we're going to thank God for it. His judgment's out of our control. Now, I'm not saying this to say, go and, if life gets tough, off yourself. That's, no. But recognize it happens. And we don't have to judge anyone. Our job's not to judge, it's to love. And I think part of loving is honoring the memory of people that are in our life. So, I say that to say we are a part of God's worldwide mission. What he's given us in his word is foundational to what he wants to accomplish. And let's go about doing it. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the opportunity together to look into it, to struggle to understand it, but really, Lord, to be fueled by these instructions, these encouragements, to love the people in our life, to allow you to use us. You are still in command, and thank you for the opportunities you give us to serve you, to live in a way that allows others to come to know you. And so we ask you to use us as you will. And Lord, as we come to this time in worship for giving, I pray that you would take anything that even hints of manipulation away and allow this simply to be a time of worship through giving. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.